So I'm going to ask you to turn to two texts this morning. Today is the second message as we're preaching through the book of 1 Timothy. So I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Timothy 1. And then when you find 1 Timothy chapter 1, put a marker there or something there and go to Acts chapter 20 as well. You're going to need Acts chapter 20 this morning because we're going to spend some time there in Acts chapter 20 this morning. And as we begin this morning, I want us to understand this. What makes a good church isn't necessarily the quality of the musicians or the great leadership that it has or even the personality of the pastor. But one of the great things that makes a church great is this. The fact that they believe, that they live out, and that they actually are sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what separates a good church from other churches, is where they are with the gospel. And we live in a day and age, which is not unlike the day and age that Paul and Timothy were a part of, when the gospel is increasingly being misunderstood. It's being mispreached. It's being mistaught. And so it's being misunderstood. And if we don't get the gospel right, then it doesn't matter what else we do. If we don't get the gospel right, if we don't have a clear understanding of what the gospel is, and if we don't respond to the gospel the way the gospel demands that it be responded to, and if we don't share the gospel correctly, then everything else we do is of no account. It's not important. It's of no value. And so one of the great threats to the Church of Jesus Christ, then, is the danger of false teachers. One of the great threats to the Church of Jesus Christ is false teachers and the insidious message that they teach. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15 said this, way back in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, he said this, beware of false prophets who will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. He warned us way back in Matthew chapter 7, early in his ministry, that there were going to be false prophets, false teachers who were going to come and were going to pervert the truth. Peter, when he wrote to the Jewish believers in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, he warned us of false teachers. And then he said these two words, which are really important, who are among you. Among you. In other words, implying that every local church has to beware that even in that own small local church, there would be false teaching that would creep up and arise right in the middle of where we are. John warned of false teaching in the epistles 1 and 2 John. And I have to think then, and I have to get us to think, we shouldn't be surprised by this. We should not be surprised that something so good, so life-changing as the gospel would want to be perverted by our enemy, should we? Jesus told us that Satan is a liar and he's the father of lies. And as the father of lies, he utilizes lies to undermine and disrupt the local church and its effectiveness. He uses lies to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. A simple review, and I mean a simple review, of so-called Christian programming on our TV airwaves, of Christian literature, would confirm to me that false teaching is very much alive and well. You see, can I just say something to you, church? You are called, I am called, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you are truly a child of God, you and I are called to be discerning, and we have everything we need to be discerning. We have the Spirit of God living within us. But we are called to be discerning. And one of my great fears is for my own self and for my ministry here with you and for you as my sheep is this. There are countless false teachers barking at the door, not only outside, but the fact that they might creep inside and become false teachers based on what's on the outside and that they would lead us astray. You say, do you know of something? No, I don't know of anything in particular. I'm not going to call somebody out at the end of this sermon and say, there they are. But I am going to warn us with a dire warning, because the scripture is dire about this. Our enemy is great. And the one sure way that he can pervert the message that we have, the message that changed your life, the message that changed my life, and if you're here this morning and your life has not been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, I got good news for you. God wants to change your life with the gospel of Christ. But we have an enemy who would love nothing more than to pervert that gospel and make it ineffective. And when you do pervert that gospel, it does make it ineffective. So last week we introduced 1 Timothy and we saw that the purpose for Paul writing to Timothy was that he had sent Timothy there to the church at Ephesus where Paul had planted this church and there were some problems that had come up and so he had sent Timothy there and so Timothy's there and he's trying to deal with the problems that are there but he gets discouraged. He's a young guy. He's younger than the other church leaders there. He's not given the respect that he should get. And so Paul writes to him and he's reminding him, Timothy, what you're doing is of vital importance. Keep that church correct. Can I say to us this morning, JIBC, we need to keep this church correct. We got to keep this church correct. We can't stray one centimeter to the left or the right from this book right here and from the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is of vital importance that you and I know the gospel backwards and forwards, from the left to the right, from the right to the left, from the top to the bottom, from the bottom to the top, that we know it inside and out, because our enemy wants to pervert the gospel and it is doing it right under our noses. And I fear there are many people who have responded to a false gospel who are going to wake up one day in hellfire. And that scares me. That scares me. Paul's pretty worked up about this too. How do I know this? Because he doesn't give the usual pleasantries that Paul is known for when he starts a letter. He just gives verses 1 and 2. This is who I am to Timothy, verse 2. True child in the faith, grace and mercy, peace. Da, da, da. Then verse 3. Boom! And so let's read this morning verses 3 through 11. You follow along as I read these verses. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. That's a fancy way of saying the true gospel of Jesus Christ, okay? Can say that right there, the stewardship from God that is by faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Father, keep us right now in this moment from prideful thinking that we could never be victims of false teaching, or even worse, that none of us would ever be the perpetrators of false teaching. Keep us from that prideful thought, God. Open our eyes in these moments from your word for us to see the threat of false teaching. But don't just leave us there. God, remind us how you are protecting us from it, and teach us from your word today in a way that changes our hearts and changes our thinking and gives us even more commitment to the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a problem in Ephesus. And the problem, the number one problem in the church of Ephesus, which we're going to find out later on down the road, is Ephesus is going to be the church in the book of Revelation that's lost its first love. Well, how do you get to the point where you lose your first love? Well, somebody comes in and teaches you something that's contrary to your first love. And so there's a problem here in Ephesus. And I want you to see in Acts chapter 20, and I had you mark that, and I want you to turn there with me. I want you to see that Paul had predicted that this problem was going to creep up. Paul had predicted that this problem was going to actually be there. He told the church to beware of it. He knew it. Now you need to understand this. We know from Acts chapter 19 that Paul ministered in Ephesus for 3 years. And he had poured out his life there in Ephesus for 3 years. And because of Paul's ministry and the ministry of other faithful people, a church was planted there in Ephesus. So we got this church that's been planted there, and it's growing. But like any other church, like any other church, like the church in Johnstown, there are problems in the church because why? There are what in the church? There's problems in our church because there's what? People in our church. Right? And so he sends Timothy, and he wants Timothy to go there and deal with some of these problems. But before he had sent Timothy, Paul made a kind of quick trip through town. In fact, he didn't even get right into the city of Ephesus. He was at the port. And that's where we find him in Acts chapter 20. Verse 17 says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." He called the pastors, the elders of the church there, those church leaders, the men responsible for the care and cure of the sheep that God had put under them. And he said, "I need you to come to me. I have some things I need to discuss with you." Now, let's understand this. If the Apostle Paul, you know, called, and if I got a call from the Apostle Paul, "Dan, I need you to drive to, I don't know, Grove City," I would pick up and go. Here's a man who planted this church, and he left these elders there in charge, and they're busy trying to take care of the ministry there. And he calls them, and they come to him. And so he kind of recounts his ministry going forward. You know, he says, "I served you, and I did this for 3 years. I went house to house. I did all these things." But I want to hone in on verse 28 and the following verses, because he gives them a clear warning. He gives them a clear warning. This was several years before where we are now in 1 Timothy. He's giving them this warning. Verse 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves." Which is a great reminder to me as someone who's called to be your elder. That's what I am, whether or not you understand that I'm an elder. I got to pay attention to me. You want to know how to pray for this guy? Pray for that this guy will pay attention to himself. It says, "Pay attention to carefully to yourselves and then to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Okay, why is he saying this? They're here, okay, Paul, yeah, you've told us this before, I'm sure, and this is why, verse 29. "I know." I don't know if God told him or if he just understood human nature, but Paul knew, okay? And so I got to believe that God has warned him here. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So there's going to be attacks from the outside. They're going to come in, fierce wolves. These people who have nothing else on their mind but to hurt you, to harm you, to devour you. That's what wolves do, right? But that's not the worst. Look at verse 30. "And from among your own selves." Okay, let me remind you, who is he talking to here? Who's he talking to, church? Is he talking to the entire church? He's talking to the elders of this church. And every church, if it's a New Testament church, needs to have biblical elders who are leading its church. Okay? He's talking to these men with whom the care of the souls of these people has been entrusted. And he says this about them: from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. Be honest with me, does that kind of shock you? Here are men that Paul has trained and left here, and these men that Paul has trained and has left here to lead this flock, from among them there are going to be men who are going to speak twisted things and draw away the disciples after them, which clues us into something we have to be on guard for. Any man that is looking to make a following is not a follower of Jesus. Any man that's looking to make a following is not a follower of Jesus. And so Paul here has warned them. We can piece together church history, and by the time we come now to 1 Timothy, about 5 years have passed. He tells them, if we continue on, verse 31, therefore, because of this, because the men could creep in from the outside and men from the inside can rise up, therefore be alert. Be alert, be awake. Johnstown Church, if the church at Ephesus had to be alert, do we have to be alert? Hello, do we have to be alert? Yeah, we got to be alert. We got to be awake. We got to be ready. And what we can surmise is this: the Ephesian church was ripe for false teaching because they were not alert. Paul told them to be alert, didn't he? Be ready. Be looking for it. Give strict attention to the possibility that it could happen. Now, with that in mind, go back to 1 Timothy. Paul predicted that this problem was going to happen. This is why Paul then has to, in verse 3, urge Timothy. You got to stay there, Timothy. Timothy, I know you want to quit. I know you want to quit. I know you want to leave. I know you want to come be with me. I know you want another assignment. You got to stay there. Why? So that you may charge certain persons. It's not just one person in this church. It's certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. The second thing I want you to see is whenever there is false teaching, the false teachers must be confronted and the teaching must be debunked. Two things here. The teacher has to be confronted and the teaching has to be debunked. Because here's the thing about false teaching, just in general. False teaching appeals to a certain listener, and whenever that certain listener has heard that false teaching, it's like getting their ears tickled. They like it. And the more they hear of it, the more it appeals to them. And the more that it appeals to them, the more they believe it. And it's this terrible cycle that you get on, and it doesn't have a good end. And so, whether it's coming from the pulpit, or from a lectern in a classroom, or in a Bible study, or whether it's people in a church who are discipling other people, we have to be careful that it is always done correctly. Why? Because the integrity of the gospel is of utmost and vital importance. The integrity of the gospel is of utmost and vital importance. Notice here that Paul was to charge. Literally, he was to give command to these certain persons. Well, just who were these certain persons? Well, we know from Acts 20 that Paul had said they were going to come up from among you. These were elders in the church. Notice verse 7, these were men who desired to be teachers of the law. And so they put themselves up in front of the local assembly there in Ephesus, and they were teaching the law. Notice how they were teaching it, verse 7, without understanding either what they were saying or the things that they were making confident assertions about. So it'd be the equivalent of somebody standing in front of you today and opening up the Bible and preaching to you the gospel, and they had never studied it out and it had never changed their life at all, but they were confident enough to teach it to you today. Now, you would think you might be able to be smart enough to see through that. But before you get too puffed up, realize it's happening all around the world today. We get a hint at the end of this chapter that there were a couple guys in the church. In fact, in verse 20, two of them are named. Can you imagine Timothy reading this and he's like, whew, I got to confront these people. And then at the end, he gets to chapter end of chapter 1, Paul names the names for him. And he's like, oh. What was the standard by which these men were found to be false teachers, though? I think that's really important. Look at verse 3. See, this isn't just some willy-nilly standard. This isn't just Paul's like, I don't like the way they're teaching this. I don't like the way they're applying this. I think there's a... No, there's a certain criteria by which Paul here is saying these men are false teachers. Notice what he says. They're teaching different doctrine. I remember years ago, early in the ministry, I was listening to a guy who I thought was really a good preacher, very popular guy. In fact, if I said his name, you'd be like, oh yeah, heard of the guy, I've listened to him, think he's wonderful. In a message to his church, a large church in a metropolitan center of our country, where he had great influence, he said this to his church: we have to be careful preaching too much doctrine because doctrine divides. I wasn't as discerning then as I am now. I didn't realize that he was looking to make a following for himself. Because when you divide, you're losing part of your following, aren't you? Can I say to you now that it is of vital importance that we preach truth, that we preach it systematically, that we preach it carefully, because you need to know the truth, and I need to know the truth desperately. There's enough error in the world around us. We better focus in on the truth. And what's happening here in Ephesus could happen anywhere. It could happen here at JIBC. That is, somebody comes up and preaches something different. And you know what happens when it's different. There's a part of us that likes different. Right? Can I make this important note for you? Anyone claiming something new or teaching something to you new that God's just revealed to them out of the Word, that's error. Let me say it again. Somebody standing in front of you, maybe on your airwaves, on the radio, you're listening on the internet, or just right there in front of you that says, this is new. You ought to just mark it down right there. There is nothing new under the sun. There's no new part of the gospel. There's one truth. And it's timeless. There's one gospel. And the apostles preached that one gospel. Paul preached that one gospel. He preached that one truth. And to preach anything else is heresy, and it's false, and it damns souls to hell. Why is there one truth? Let's be sure we understand this, dear ones. Let's be sure we understand why there's one truth. Because there's one God, and He has spoken one truth. You say, well, I live in a world where everybody wants me to be open to the ideas of other truth. Yeah, where do you think that comes from? It comes from the God of this world. He wants you to believe there's other sources of truth. No, there's one truth. And the truth is not popular. Have you figured that out? It's not popular to tell somebody, hey, buddy, friend, family member, you're a sinner. That's not a popular thing, is it? But I want to tell you, it's a glorious, freeing thing to come to grips with the fact that you and I are sinners, because it's when you and I realize that we are sinners that we can grasp hold to the cross of Jesus Christ, where our sin problem has been broken and sealed and dealt with forever and ever. But But I want you to notice the effect that this false teaching is having. The great danger of false teaching is that it keeps us from the aim of gospel truth. There's a reason why there's one truth, and it's aimed and it's honed in on something really vitally important. And Paul talks about it here in verse 5. Okay, he says there in verse 4, these guys are teaching different doctrine. They're devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God, which is by faith, the gospel, which is the stewardship. Notice how dearly Paul talks about the gospel. He sees it as a precious treasure that God gave to him. Do you see the gospel of Jesus Christ as a precious treasure? Something you have to take care of? That's what a stewardship is. What happens then when false teaching comes in? It pulls us from our aim. Notice what Paul says. The aim is this. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. What is he talking about here? Is he talking about sweet, sappy love, you know, like all the world or all you need is love, the Beatles kind of love? No, that's not what he's talking about here. That's not the kind of love he's talking about here. He's talking about the kind of love that Christ taught about in Matthew 22, where he said, when he was asked the question, what's the greatest commandment? Remember that? This man trying to pin Christ down says, okay, so you're all wise, Jesus. What's the greatest commandment? And I love Jesus in a way that Jesus only could do. He gives him a twofer, right? He gives him a twofer. What's the greatest commandment? Okay, I can answer that. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the guy's like, right? Because that's what the gospel does. The gospel, when it's rightly preached and taught and lived out, leads us to love God and stop loving ourselves, doesn't it? The gospel leads us to love God and stop loving our sin. The gospel leads us to love God and stop loving this world that we live in that's all going to decay and go away one day. It leads us then to die to self so that we can serve others by love, doesn't it? I mean, after all, how do you know if someone's been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Yeah, you see the love for God, but you also see a love for what? Others. You see a love for others. And let me just say this, we live in a world today that needs to be freed from loving itself to love the one true God. And if you're here today and all you can do is love yourself, I got news for you. God made you for something far bigger than that. He made you to love others. He made you to love others. And the only way that you can do that is through the power of the gospel, being transformed by the fact that God loved you so much that he sent his son when you are wretched and miserable and blind and naked. And that man, Jesus, became wretched, miserable, blind, and naked and hung on a cross for us, taking our sins so that his righteousness could be put to our accounts, glory, and we can be saved forever and ever. And what's happening is these people are coming in and they're saying this idea, well, loving God and loving others, yeah, that's great and everything, but what about yourself? You need to love yourself. Anytime you're told to love yourself, that's not gospel. Can I say that again? Anytime the focus is on you loving yourself, that's not gospel. Because the author of the gospel didn't, he loved not his own life to the very end, didn't he? He laid down his life. If Jesus had loved himself, there would be no forgiveness of sin for us. All false teaching may not be the same, but it has the same effect. It's to try to keep the hearers from loving the one true God. Let me say that again. All false teaching may not be the same, but it has the same effect. It's to keep the hearers from loving the one true God. There's many different ways to get hearers to keep from loving the one true God. You can tell them to love this. You can tell them to love this. You can tell them to love themselves. You can tell them to love some other object. But it doesn't matter where you place your love. If you're not loving the one true God, then you haven't responded to the gospel. Now, real quickly, Notice the characteristics, just some quick characteristics in this passage of false teaching. It's not devoted to truth, verse 4. Notice it's devoted to myths and endless genealogies, which promotes speculation. In other words, it's not devoted to truth. False teaching is devoted to something, but mark it down. And I get a little impassioned about this, and that's why you'll never hear me talk about this. I never stand in this pulpit and give you a talk on Sunday. I'm not here to give you a talk. If you want that, go down to OSU Newark. You can get a talk down there. Go to Johnstown High School. You can get a talk. I give you a sermon. It's like, that's just because you're old school, PD, and you're getting older. No, I give you a message out of God's Word. It doesn't make me wonderful. But I tell you what, the day I stop giving you messages out of God's Word is the day that you run me out of this place on a rail in a heartbeat. Because you don't need another talk. You don't need Oprah Winfrey to tell you how wonderful you are and how terrible your life is. You need God's Word, and I need God's Word to tell me what real hope is. And hope is found whenever it's revealed that I'm a desperate sinner and I have no hope, because it's then in that moment that Jesus steps in and he becomes my hope. And this false teaching was teaching, they're devoted to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations. And notice what it does, verse 6. Certain persons that are doing this are swerving away, and they've wandered into vain and empty discussions. Too many pulpits around the world are nothing but vain, empty discussions. And I don't say that pridefully. I could get up here and be vain and empty real easy. It's not devoted to the truth. He's probably dealing here specifically with Gnosticism, the idea that knowledge is superior to virtue. Gnosticism is an old doctrine, but it's still very much alive in the world that we live in today. That knowing is better than actually doing. And then they also taught this, that a non-literal sense of the Scripture was the correct way to view Scripture. You can't take Scripture literally. I just want to tell you something. Anybody who would stand in front of you or talk to you one-on-one and tell you that you cannot take the Scripture literally is not telling you the truth. It's a clear indicator of false teaching. And so they use these myths to excuse their immoral behavior. Notice it's speculative. It promotes speculations. It stirs up debates rather than directing us to the gospel. And make no mistake, Satan loves to stir up controversy, whether it be through teaching or some other way in a local church, to get our eyes off of the gospel. It's what he enjoys doing. Notice verse 6. It's 6. It's empty. It's vain discussion. It's empty. It's fruitless. And verse 7, probably the worst indictment of it all is, it's self-confident ignorance. It's self-confident ignorance. You ever had an argument with somebody who was self-confident, but you knew they were so wrong? Stop looking at your wife's husband. Have you ever had that? It's like, I mean, honestly, you see the pictures from outer space. Obviously, the earth is round, right? You ever had the argument with the flat earther? I have. They are so smug, and they're so right, but yet they're so wrong. And that's the way false teachers are with the gospel. They're smug, they're self-righteous, but they're so wrong. May I remind you, these were elders who should have known better. These were men, most likely under Paul's apprenticeship, who should have known better. It's no wonder that by the time we come to chapter 3, Paul lays down such stringent requirements of who the elders should be. Think about that. Let's put a bow on this. Do you understand this morning that you're under a threat? The threat of false teaching? Do you understand that? Do you understand that just because something says it's Christian doesn't mean that it's good? Just because somebody might refer to a Bible verse doesn't mean that you don't have to be discerning and make sure that they're actually, you know, teaching truth. Remember the verse about the Bereans in Acts? They were more noble than the ones in Thessalonica because they went and they searched out the scriptures about the things that Paul was preaching to them. You ought to be doing the same thing. We have to be discerning. And discernment begins here. Discernment begins with you absolutely knowing what the truth is. It's the old adage. How do you teach people to spot counterfeit dollar bills? How do they teach them to do that? You know that, don't you? They don't expose them to all the different counterfeits. What do they expose them to? The real one! Because if you know the real one, you're going to know when it's wrong, aren't you? Can I say this to you? We must always rehearse the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not enough to say, oh yeah, I responded to that, I believe. No, you and I have to know the gospel forwards, backwards, left to right, all these things. We have to know the gospel. It's not just enough that it's changed you. You got to know it because there are people out there trying to pervert it. And you and I have to live it out because the gospel is paramount. We have to know it, we have to live it, we have to share it. In other words, we have to believe it, we have to be solid on it, and we have to be sharing it. Let me say that again. You have to believe the gospel. If you're here, first things first this morning, if you've not responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you better believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and respond to it. And you better be solid on it. What do I mean by that? You better know it well. There are people out there today, and I'm not exaggerating this, brothers and sisters. They want to just twist little parts of the gospel. And here's the thing. You twist one little part of the gospel, it perverts it all. Amen. And when they twist and pervert the gospel, what they're doing is they're undermining the gospel and they're hindering its effectiveness. But you live in a world, can I say this and wrap it up here? You and I live in a world that desperately needs the gospel. Who among you would say that the gospel is the greatest thing that's ever happened to you? I hope you all would say that, amen? The gospel is the greatest thing that ever happened to me. And you live in a world that needs great things to happen for it. They don't need their candidate elected on Tuesday. They don't need their issue passed. They don't need a raise. Well, they might. But you know what they really need? You know what they really need? Is the hope that's found in Jesus Christ. Where are they going to find it? Do we trust false teachers to give it to them right? Church, do we trust false teachers to give it to them correctly? Would you agree with me that there are false teachers? Yes. Then where are they going to hear it? You know where I'm going with this. None of you want to commit to it. Where are they going to hear it from? They're going to see it in your life, and they're going to ask you, and you better be ready to give them an answer for the hope that lies within you. It's a glorious hope. If you're here today and you haven't responded to that, I know I keep talking about it, but here's the hope. The hope is this. You're a sinner. You're on your way to hell. Because God says this, I'm a holy God. I can't abide sin. And so I'm going to have to judge sin. And how's he going to judge it? He's going to judge it eternally in a place called hell. That's really bad news. But the really good news is Jesus Christ was sent, the Son of God, by God, to this earth to live a sinless life, to reveal to us the Father, and then to end it all by dying on a cross. And on that cross, he said this, "It is finished. It's done." And he laid down his life. And if you and I, by faith, will admit to God that we are sinners, duh. And if we will believe that Christ died in our place, and we will confess him as Lord, if we will say this to him, "Hey, I understand that all I'm going to do is nothing, that it's going to value of anything. All my righteousness amounts to filthy rags, but I can have the righteousness of Jesus Christ put to my account." If we'll receive that, here's what God does. He declares us to be righteous. And when you're declared righteous, guess what? One of the benefits of that is you get eternal life. Now, nowhere in that did I tell you you'll get a great life right here and right now. Did I? But what I did tell you is, you're now the child of God. And there ain't nothing better than that in this world. We got to believe it. We got to be solid on it. And we got to be sharing it, because our world is full of people trying to pervert it. Father, forgive us for being lazy with the gospel. Lazy in our understanding of it. Lazy in our presentation of it. Lazy in our living it out in the world that we live in. It's my prayer for my own heart and my prayer for these, my brothers and my sisters, that the gospel, again, would have been so reminded, they've been so reminded this morning of the gospel and so fired up by the Holy Spirit, but they can't help but go out and live out the truth of the gospel this week. But it's also my prayer, Father, that anyone who might be in this room today who has not personally responded to the gospel, that today would be the day they would respond. Father, protect us from false teaching. Keep us from pride that would make us susceptible to false teachers. Keep us humble by the gospel daily, I pray. In the words of the old hymn writer, Jesus, keep us near the cross. It's been good to be here this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to praise you, the opportunity to fellowship. And Lord, as we consider our fellowship now, we ask your blessing upon the meal. May our conduct be pleasing to you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.